Pastor John. I was afraid you were going to say, yes, this is the day I can sleep. But thank you very much. When I saw Pastor and Jeannie show up in the parking lot today, I said, I thought you were on vacation. He said, well, we were. Got back early. Got back last night. He said, would you like to preach? He said, oh, no, I'm not prepared. I said, well, that makes two of us. And both of our wives said, we will. And suddenly, he and I both got prepared very quickly. But anyway, sorry. It is a very delightful opportunity. I treasure it, and thank you so much, Pastor. Glad to see my daughter, Roxanne, and her youngest, Edward, here. They're the spiritual ones in our family. They come to church. Oh, no, there's Brandon and Emily. I didn't see you. Welcome. It's a special joy to see you all. Glad to see Randall and Tanya over here. Had not met Tanya before. Had met Randall at another church here in town where I'd preached not too long ago. And he's a former student at the university, and it's so pleasant to see you here as well. Well, if you will open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 37, and keep your finger there, because that's where we will focus our attention this morning. But if you notice the bulletin, the subject of the message is, who is like unto thee? Psalm 71:19. How big is your God? That has everything to do with who you are. Who I am has everything to do with the character and faith of our prayers. Has everything to do when we make a marriage choice. For we must be united with someone who has the same God we have, if the God of the Bible is our God. It has everything to do with our worldview. How do we look at our culture? How do we make decisions about right and wrong? How do we vote? There was a pastor in Philadelphia for 1927 to 1960, Donald Gray Barnhouse. He preached at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He had a great influential radio ministry as well. He had his education at the University of Chicago and Princeton back in the day when Princeton was still a bastion of the faith and their graduates came out believing the integrity and infallibility and verbal inspiration of the scriptures. That's not so anymore there. So he had some good days and some good places, a good place to train. One of his teachers, a man named Robert Dick Wilson, who was also a very well-known theologian of the era, came to hear Barnhouse, the young man, when he first came to preach at Princeton after graduating. Following the meeting, Barnhouse was approached by Wilson, who said, I will never be coming back to this chapel. If you come again, I will never come to hear you again. And Barnhouse, the young preacher, was startled, and he said, well, Dr. Wilson, did I say something wrong? Did I do something wrong? What did I do? He said, nothing. He said, when I find out that one of my former students is preaching here, I come and sit on the front row to find out whether you have a big God or a little God. I found out you have a big God, so there won't be any need for me to come back and hear you again. What kind of God do you have? The passage that we're going to focus on this morning has to do with Israel, Judah, at a time in a major, major transitional moment. When the pagans, the Babylonians, were knocking at the gates and threatening and insulting Jehovah. And Israel knew that its army was not sufficient. They had no resources upon which to call. And I'm thinking about that today in relation to the dilemma we're in as a nation right now. We're requiring our votes, and I hope everyone here will, who is eligible. We're facing a real dilemma. The issue has nothing to do with the economy or the other normal things that people make decisions on when they vote. It certainly should not be a beauty contest, because neither one would be eligible for our votes. I know some Christians who say, I'm not going to vote because I don't like the way so-and-so, I don't like the way Donald Trump talks, I don't like his morals, is what I've been told about them, and so forth. I said, well, are we voting for the kind of nation we're going to have? If we are, then the character or the behavior or the style of the candidate is not really the issue. It's not a popularity contest. We are facing the possibility of a major transition in who we are as a nation. The soul of our nation is at stake right now. I am not playing partisan politics when I say this, but I'm saying that if you listen to the speeches and the rhetoric of both candidates for the presidency, you will see a marked contrast. The one says, I will try to make this nation stronger, its borders secure. I'm for choice of school. I'm for freedom of church. I want this nation to be constitutionally governed. I want to make it more like it was founded to be. The other one says, our party is moving another direction. We're moving leftward. The socialist wing of that party is wielding huge influence. So it's a matter of what kind of nation do we want to be? There was a time you could vote and it wouldn't make that much difference. This is the first time in my lifetime that it's a major difference. It's a turning point, potentially. What kind of nation do we want to live in? A socialist state? Confiscation of property? Taking from those who have to give to those who have not? Freedom of worship? Freedom of choice in our daily decisions? What kind of nation do we want to be? That has everything to do with our vote based upon who our God is. The issue in this election is a moral issue. It is an issue about God and His perspective and His Word and the truth of God upon which this nation's founders based the kind of government we have. So what kind of God do we have? That will have everything to do with our choice. Not just about this, but about everything in life. Is the God of the Bible your God? Or, as Paul addressed the church at Rome in the first chapter, and spoke of those who changed the uncorruptible, the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. If our God that we claim is the God of the Bible is not the God of the Bible, then the God we have formed is an image in our minds and in our hearts. We haven't carved Him out of stone. I don't think anybody here has. But we might have some ideas about God that are unbiblical ideas. When that happens, we're on a road to destruction. just like those in the rest of the first chapter of Romans were described to be. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, was in a dire circumstance for which there were no human answers. That's uncomfortable, but it's not a bad position to be in, actually, because we find out who our God is. The way we respond in a crisis is a revelation of who our God is. Do we resort to Him being God? By the way, while we vote the way we think we must vote, we must also say, God, thy will be done. Deliver us from evil, but thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. If we don't get our way as Christians at the voting booth, God will get His way. His way may not be our way. And we should be prepared for that and understand that. And worship Him and give Him glory and give Him thanks. Because He's God. He has plans bigger than our plans. We do our best. But God has the final say because He's God. And we're grateful that He's God. Because anything we touch, we generally make a mess out of. But we do the best we can. If you will turn back before we go to chapter 37 and to two verses in particular, here's the circumstance. The armies of Babylon under Sennacherib and with their blasphemous spokesman, Rabshakeh, are standing before Jerusalem threatening conquest. And here's what Rabshakeh has to say. Verse 13 of chapter 36. He stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, "Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." I think I said Babylon, Assyria. "Hearken not to Hezekiah. Thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me, buy a present, come up to me, eat every one under his own vine and his own fig tree, drink every one of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away into a land that is not your own land," and so forth. Then he says in verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of the lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" That's about as big a fist waving in the face of God as you'll find anywhere in the scripture. Hezekiah became a desperate man because he knew, apart from God's intervention, they were doomed. And they started really praying. I hope God's people are really praying right now. "Thy will be done, Lord. But please deliver us from evil." If you and I are to be praying people the way God's people should be, it has everything to do with the God we pray to. What is our confidence in God's ability to answer prayer? And do we really believe that His will is superior to our will? We don't force God in our direction when we pray. We pray to get direction from Him to go in His direction, to bend toward God. We pray with purpose. We pray with desire, but always with Thy will be done. Hezekiah's confidence in the prayer we're going to read right now in chapter 37 had everything to do with his knowledge of the God to whom he was praying. So let's look at chapter 37, beginning at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. This evil spokesman for this evil power sent him a message. A message threatening destruction. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwelleth between the cherubims, Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste of all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that Thou art the Lord, even Thou only. It was a prayer for the glory of God to be known and the will of God to be known, but it was a prayer pleading for deliverance. How could Hezekiah pray the prayer he prayed in verse 16 if he did not know who his God was? And his prayer reveals that he knew who his God was. So let's take it apart piece by piece. O Lord of hosts, Lord, I'm praying to the God of the heavenly armies. Do you remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, the prophet went out with his servant one day from the city of Dothan where he lived, and he looked out there, and here were the kings of Syria, not Assyria like here. The king of Syria had sent his armies to conquer Israel. And they saw they were under siege. And the servant said, Alas, master, we perish. And the prophet said, God, open his eyes. And when he did, he saw on the hills behind this siege line heavenly hosts with flaming swords in their hands and chariots of fire. God was prepared to deliver his people. And of course, the servant's heart was not fearful anymore. Lord of hosts, deliver us. The God of the heavenly hosts, ready to do his bidding for his people. Lord Sabaoth was the word. That's one of the names of God. Lord Sabaoth. It's found in a very wonderful and understandable way in James, the 5th chapter, the 4th verse. Behold, the hire of the laborers, which have reaped down your fields, which is kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which reap are entered into the ears of Lord Sabaoth. The God of the heavenly host, the God who can set things right militarily, who can intervene for his people and take injustice and turn it right. This is the God to whom Hezekiah was praying. E.M. Bounds, a famous commentator, said, those who know God best are the richest and most powerful in prayer. Little acquaintance with God and coldness to him make prayer a rare and feeble thing. Is that not true in our experience? Cold hearts toward God, little time in his word, little time getting to know who God is, who's revealed himself. With every way he wants us to know of him is right here in this word. neglecting the Word of God will keep any one of us absolutely bereft of any kind of confidence that the God we're praying to is going to hear our prayer. The God of the Bible describes Himself so many ways. Is the powerful God. He's the strong tower we run into and are saved. He's our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our God, our strength, our buckler, our horn of salvation, a high tower, Psalm 18. And on it goes. No wonder there's a paucity of prayer among the professing people of God, because we just don't really believe who our God is and what He's able to do. Hezekiah came to God saying, "You are the Lord of hosts. All power belongs to You. You can set everything straight that needs to be made straight." And then he said, "You're the God that dwells. You're the God of Israel." What does that mean? Well, turn quickly to Isaiah 41. There's so many passages in the Old Testament we could turn to, but time permits one. He said, "You're the God of Israel." What did that mean? He meant, we have a special claim on You, God. We're Your special people. You have shown us favor. Please don't abandon Your special people. He said in verse 8 of chapter 41, the scripture says, "Thou, Israel, art My servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, My friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, Thou art My servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, I'm with thee, be not dismayed, I'm thy God, I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of My righteousness." Well, you say, what does that mean for us? We're not Israel. Yeah, he could pray and say, we're a special people, chosen for a special purpose, to make You known to the nations of the world, but we're not Israel. So how can we pray when we're not Israel with the kind of confidence Hezekiah prayed for? Because Hezekiah was asking for God's help because he had a special responsibility to them. Does God have a special responsibility to His church? Absolutely. He bought it with His precious blood. He sealed it by His Holy Spirit. We're not Israel. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. But we are the church. So how can we know that we have this special claim on God and He has a special claim on us? In Hebrews chapter 10, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance." We're Your people, God. We come to You in prayer because You paid the price of our redemption on Calvary's cross. And You've led us to the faith to trust in You, to make You our God through Your saving work on the cross. Don't forsake us, God. We come boldly. We have a claim on You, and You have a claim on us. My friends, we can pray like Hezekiah prayed. Look at the next phrase of his prayer. "You're the God who dwells between the cherubims." What does that mean? God, You are the God of our worship. Wherever you find the cherubims mentioned in the scripture, they're described as worshipful creatures around the throne of God. They're not angels, specially created worshipful creatures. And when he said, "You are the God who dwells between the cherubim," we have to turn to Exodus 25 to find out what he meant. Would you turn there, please? Exodus 25. You know that when God was designing the worship of the tabernacle and later the temple, the Ark of the Covenant was made. At each end of the Ark of the Covenant were likenesses to cherubim crafted out of gold, and they had wings that came up over the mercy seat, which was the top of the ark. It is there that once a year the high priest would come and sprinkle the blood for the sins of the nation. No one but he could go into that sacred spot. God, you are the God who dwells between the cherubim. God decreed this to be made to speak of his mercy and of his holiness, of his separateness, and deserving of their worship. It happened once a year there. You're the God who dwells between the cherubim. Let's read it in verse 18 and following. Thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall be between, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look toward one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. In the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I will give thee. And there I will meet with thee. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. God, I make my appeal to you because you're the God that told us how you want to be worshipped. And we try to worship you as you deserve to be worshipped. By the way, my friends, every church must be very careful how we worship God. He's not to be trifled with. He's not our contriving. He's told us how we're to be worshiping him because he's holy God. He wants holy worship. Hearts that are holy in his direction, holy, devoted to him, and whose likeness, as much as humanly possible, is upon our hearts. He said, God, we're the God you worship, just like you told us you want to be worshiped. And then he said, you are the God of all earthly powers. You alone are the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. Aren't you glad that's so? I am. When Iran makes her noise and threats, and Russia, North Korea, China, I'm glad God is the God of the nations. One day they will all bow before him and call him God. But the heathen rage today, the scripture says. Does that mean God is out of control? No. He is not threatened in the least. He laughs in the heavens about those who rage against him. Turn back to Isaiah 40, just a couple of pages over real quickly. Beginning at verse 22, we might get a better understanding of what Hezekiah had in mind when he spoke about God being the God of the nations. Verse 22 of Isaiah, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretch out the heavens, that he stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Hezekiah said, God, this army of Assyria, all the other armies are all under your control. They can't go farther than you are willing to let them go. They are part of what you're trying to do to accomplish what you want in this sin-cursed earth, to bring it to the place where you come back one day and rule and reign for 1,000 years. So my friends, let's not let our heart be troubled. Believe in God. Christ said, believe also in me. My peace I give you. My peace, he said, the Savior did, I leave with you. And then he said, in closing, as his prayer, you are the God who made heaven and earth. You're the God who made heaven and earth. You know, if that's all he had said in the prayer, if he'd come before God, laid out that letter and say, God, please help us. You are Creator God. That encompassed everything. I mean, if he can make, with the word of his power, heaven and earth, of course he's going to take care of the armies that rage against him from the nations that hate him. He can do all of these things. He's Creator. He holds it together with the word of his power. I like what Proverbs 16:4 says. The Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Think of that. Creator God, his creation includes making the wicked for himself. Sennacherib was this raging pagan tyrant, was a tool in God's hands. So are the Chinese. So are the North Koreans. So are the Iranians and whoever else may rage today. Tool in God's hands. In fact, in Jeremiah 27:6, he called Nebuchadnezzar, who came on after the Assyrians into the Babylonian Empire, he called Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Wow, I like that. This Creator God has everything in his hands, even the earth and the universe that he made. Go back to chapter 40 real quick, because it has to do with this Creator God to whom Hezekiah made his prayer. Again, in verse 25 of chapter 40, to whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who has created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. Every star, every whatever is out there in this universe, is doing exactly what God made it to do. And he calls them all by name. How many names do you know? Or do I know? I read somewhere that if you count one star every second, it would take 1,500 trillion years to count them. Based on observations of the Hubble telescope, the estimate of the astronomers today is that the observable stars, the number of the observable stars is a 5 with 21 zeros behind it. observable through the telescopes. The psalmist said in the 103rd Psalm, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them who love him. Now think about that. As the heaven is high above the earth, God's greatness is just that great. God's mercy to us, limitless. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Why are we important? Because God made us important in his eyes. There's no other explanation. I read somewhere that our sun in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, our sun is one of 200 billion suns in the Milky Way galaxy. And it's one of the smaller galaxies, they tell us. They tell us that there are probably 100 billion galaxies. They tell us that if you hollowed out the center of our sun, you could put 1.3 million Earths in the center of our sun. What is man that thou art mindful of him? They tell us that if you travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, It would take 100,000 light years to traverse our Milky Way galaxy, traveling 186,000 miles per second. That's more than 7 trillion miles per year. Take 100,000 years just to get across our galaxy. Do you know who your God is? Do I know? Without the Scriptures, I'd have no idea. Neglect the Scriptures and none of us will have any idea. Maybe your prayers are faithless and my prayers because we know so little about who our God is. Hezekiah knew who Jehovah was. And based upon that, he went with the knowledge of Jehovah and pleaded with God on the basis of who God is to have mercy upon them. We desperately need to be praying at this hour for God's mercy. We don't know whether our day of mercy is past, but we can pray that it would still be with us. By the way, in that regard and in closing, what happened to Sennacherib? Threatening as he was, insulting God as his spokesman did. What happened to this king of Assyria? Well, if you read the rest of the story, God answered Hezekiah's prayer. And shortly after that prayer, he sent his avenging angel and slew 185,000 of these Syrian soldiers. They all died in a night. One angel took care of them. The God of the heavenly hosts. God did deliver his people at this time. This king, if you read in the 37th, verse, well, let's go to the 36th verse. It tells us what I just told you. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, that is the observers, behold, the corpses were there. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. He went back to Assyria, returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech, And Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword and escaped into the land of Armenia. This mighty king died while he was worshiping his God at the hands of his sons. Israel's God took care of Israel. Sennacherib's God couldn't protect him from his two sons. It's an amazing and wonderful thing. So does that mean that God's always going to spare Israel? No, you know the rest of that story too. In about 120 years later, Nebuchadnezzar, now king of Babylon, came down and took them captive. But in Hezekiah's time, the time was not yet. God was yet extending mercy to his people. They had become idolatrous. They drifted away farther and farther from their God, making awful choices. They had forgotten who their God was, made other gods, worshiped them. And after the prophets were sent, pleading with them to return to Jehovah, they refused. And at some point then, about 120 years later, God said, I've given you all the mercy you deserve. I'm bringing judgment. And they were taken into captivity to Babylon. You know the rest of the story. Is God going to extend mercy to us at this hour in our nation's history? I pray. Let's pray together that He will. Let's pray that it's not yet our time. The trajectory says its time is coming. But let's pray for God's mercy at this time. But if this is the time for us to be carried, as it were, into captivity, we need to say, Thy will be done. Let's be content to let God be God. We know He's a God of mercy. We don't know when we have passed in our defiance of Him the day of mercy, but we can pray for it and we can glorify Him if the day of mercy is not here any longer. Let's pray together.